everyone. Just to give you some, well, a perspective, I guess, from my side, in terms of what Jochen was talking about. First of all, I want to say that we are absolutely committed to you. We, as my family and myself, are here to serve you. We are committed to you. We want to, you know, do our best for you. So it is in light of that that I have been kind of feeling like a dry well, in a sense. And I've been reaching out to other men in the ministry for a while now, just trying to figure out how do they work through when they feel like this and so forth. And it emerged or came about that many of these churches, so for example, our mother church, Joel and Tim and some of these other churches do this. They give their pastor every other, Joel takes a 3-year sabbatical, a 3-month sabbatical every 3 years, I think Tim every 5 years, and then there's a friend of mine down in Jeffreys Bay who does the same every 5 years, they take a 3-month sabbatical. That's what emerged, and so we discussed that, and the elders felt that that is a good step to take so that I can recoup and renew my energies and come back with renewed strength and serve you well. I want you to know that what is always in the forefront of my mind is what I do to you, I do to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've taught this from the pulpit because that's what Jesus taught his disciples. Inasmuch as what you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And I want you to know that I my wife and I are committed. We want to serve you well because this is serving Christ. And so what Jochen was talking about, you know, sort of putting the points together and struggling with that. The nature of this work is taxing, and it's a wonderful work, but it is taxing, okay? Because you are always preparing to give. And so I am at a point where it feels like I am giving you old bread. I want to just have some time to recover from that and, you know, have some fresh energy to serve you with. So thank you for this opportunity. I hope that you understand that, and I thank you for, you know, for understanding. And yeah, please pray for us. The Lord has blessed us. I don't want you to think that I am, you know, struggling in the ministry or don't want to be here or anything like that. The Lord has blessed us with this church, with the relationships we have here. We love you. We want to serve you. And yeah, this time is really just to recharge the battery so that we can do that even better. I've got a borehole at home. And so how it works is you can put it on for a half an hour, you've got water, and then it runs dry. Then you've got to give it 3 hours to fill up again. And then you've got another half an hour's water, okay? It's kind of like that deal. I've been giving, you know, for the last 9 years, and it feels like the well is just dry, and I just want to have some time to fill up the well again, and then we'll carry on, okay? So I'm not going anywhere. Nothing's going to change. The Lord is in control, as Jochen said. And I really appreciate his perspective. That is true. God is the one building this church. He has sustained us through difficult times. For a small community as we are, we have been blessed richly in many ways. Okay, and I want you to have confidence in what the Lord is doing here, and confidence in the Lord and in his work in our midst. So, as Jochen said, if you have any questions or you want to just talk to us about this decision, please do not hesitate to reach out and do that so that we can, so that you can have clarity and assurance that, you know, what we are doing is a good decision, okay? All right, please turn with me to the book of Acts. As you know, the last month, the last Sunday of every month, we have a prayer hour and Bible hour, so I want to encourage you, please, this is really important, that this church will get together to pray. This is where we get our strength from. The Lord says you don't have because you don't ask. This is true for the church. So please, please remember when we have a prayer hour the last Sunday every month, come and join in. And then also, the last Sunday of every month, I break away from the book that we are working through, and we do something else. So this morning we're going to start with the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Most of you know that we have a elder training course that has been running for a year. We have one man in the course at the moment, Tian, and what we do every last Sunday of the month, I share the teaching with him. So when I come back, we will be sharing this last Sunday of the month. We will be preaching through various texts in Acts, and then we will also go to the Psalms, because those are different genres that we want to give him opportunity to teach through and give him exposure to, so that he will be able to serve you well in his ministry to you. So, we are in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to look with you this morning from verses 1 down to verse 13. Verse 1 down to verse 13. This is where the Lord Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the church. Now, let me give you some background here. First of all, we know that in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. When they are in front of the mountain, God gives them a law, the Ten Commandments, and then expounds all of the law contained in the five books of Moses in terms of the Mosaic law. That would be the sacrificial system. It would also be the, what do you call it, the social laws, laws that governed Israel. They were given these laws, but particularly they were given these laws and said, if you obey these laws, you may stay in the land, the promised land. I will bless you, God said. I will make you fruitful. I will do everything. You will be of all the nations, you will be first, not last. You will be like a king on the earth. And when you get to the end of the Old Testament, what happened with Israel? What's the big thing that happened to them, both to the northern tribes and to the southern tribes? Exile. Exile. They were thrown out of the country. Why? Because they could not obey God's laws. So, we look at that, and we've got to learn something from it. Because God did this in history to teach us a lesson. Here is Israel, and God says to them, if you simply love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor, you can stay in the country, and I will bless you. What a motivation. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. At best, they became Pharisaical, right? That's become a byword for hypocrites. People call you a Pharisee when you're on the outside, it's one thing, but on the inside, something else, right? The Jews became hypocrites. Why? Because they could not change their hearts. They couldn't reach in and become, like God, sincere in their love for God and their love for neighbor. Rather, their religion became a means to get rich. Jesus, when he goes into the temple, he takes a whip and he cleans the temple out, because that's what was going on. People would come from far to bring their sacrifices to Jerusalem. Here's what happens. So a guy comes, he doesn't want to bring a little lamb all the way from his, you know, like, let's say he's coming up from Galilee. He's got to go down to Jerusalem. That's pretty far. So he takes some money. He gets to Jerusalem to buy a dove, to buy a lamb, to buy whatever, and they inflate the prices. They make it impossible for people to buy a simple, clean, a pure lamb to serve God with. That's why Jesus goes into the temple and cleans them out, because it was reprehensible what they had done with the worship of God. That's what we do as fallen human beings. We can get the perfect law of God, and yet we will go astray. Think of Solomon. Solomon is given grace to and understanding to be the wisest man that ever lived. Where does he end? Eventually, Solomon has 1,000 wives. I mean, what did you think? Right? Not only that, he has probably 900 of them are foreign wives. Exactly what God says. Don't do that. You're going to go astray. And that's exactly what happened. They led him astray. They were wives from Egypt, wives from Mesopotamia, wives from all these other countries around him with foreign gods. Those wives brought the foreign gods into Israel. He allowed it. In fact, later on, he builds temples for their gods. Solomon. Why does that happen? Because he's a fallen human being. The Old Testament teaches us that we cannot worship God because we are fallen. At best, you will be a Pharisee. You will be a hypocrite. So that's why we get to the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises Israel, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. This old covenant that I made with you, I'm not happy with it. It is not good enough. Because you need to see through the old covenant that you need grace to obey me. And so God makes a new covenant and he promises them, I'm going to do something unique for you. I will take my spirit and put him inside of you, and he will work in you and cause you to obey me. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says the time has come. The time has come for this new covenant to be ratified, and now the promises of the new covenant to be given to you. The promise of the new covenant is that you will receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, you will be empowered to serve God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, this is Luke talking, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Because John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here's the promise, and for the first time in the history of the world, we will now receive the Holy Spirit. This new covenant, Jesus says when he's at the table with the disciples, as he dies on the cross, the new covenant is ratified. It is put into effect. The old covenant is done away with. It does not have authority anymore. The new covenant is now in effect. And the essence of the new covenant is that God will work in you because you can't do it. You need grace. You need grace. You need grace. We can't emphasize that enough. You need grace, and through grace you will be able to do what God wants you to do. So as we get to chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is actually given, I've entitled it, The Gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the gift promised in the New Covenant. We are going to look at the gift received this morning, and then the next time we come back to Acts, we will look at the gift explained in verse 14 to 36. So this morning, just we'll look at verse 1 to 13, which is the gift received. Now, let me just, before I pray with you, say this again. This is the beginning of this promise. And as we look at it this morning, it is to see how God started something that has spilled out into your life and mine. And through this gift, you and I can actually do what God wants us to do. There's no place in the Christian life for someone who says, oh, well, I'm just like that. You've got to take me as I am. Okay? That's often how we justify our sin. I can't change. I'm just like that. Well, if you're a Christian, that's a lie. I understand if you're not a Christian. Okay? But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the power to change. Because God works in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. So, let's look at the gift received this morning. Father, as we look at Your Word again, we thank You for it. We thank You for the history that You have written down for us. We thank You for what we learn from it. And this morning, Lord, we want to be thankful together for the Holy Spirit. The promise that I will work in you and cause you to obey me. This is the new covenant. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray that you will increase our understanding, deepen it. And Lord, most of all, deepen our experiential understanding of this gift of the Holy Spirit. In the sense, Lord, that we will become people who are truly living by the grace that you give in us. And I pray for that in your name. Amen. So, the gift received. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The all he's referring to there, Luke, is talking about the 120 disciples who followed Jesus to the end. Interesting. Jesus used to preach to thousands of people. At one time, he's on the mountain preaching his Sermon on the Mount to roughly 10,000 people. 10,000 people. Matthew says it was about 5,000 men, right? Now, obviously, you can understand that there's children and women in the midst. He didn't count them. You can double that number, if not more. That was a great sermon. Great sermon. And then later on, there's another one of those where he preaches to many people and feeds them all. In fact, Jesus had throngs coming from all over Israel to hear him speak. Constantly. And in the end, it's 120. 120 who are truly followers of Jesus Christ. It's a handful, isn't it? These men and women are gathered in the upper room there, waiting for the promise. Now, Luke says it was on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was an annual harvest festival that we read about in Exodus chapter 23 and in Leviticus. It was a festival that happened 50 days after the Passover. And as you know, Jesus was crucified during the Passover, which was one of those festivals, three festivals that all of the men was commanded to go up to Jerusalem. Passover was one, and Pentecost was another, right? So during Passover, all of Israel had to go up to Jerusalem. They had to partake in that Passover feast. It was during this time that Jesus was crucified. And then Luke tells us, once he ascends, rises from the dead, he took 40 days to teach his disciples, to open their eyes and hearts to what the scriptures were saying. And then he ascends into heaven, and for 10 days, they kind of don't know what's going on. They don't know what to expect, right? They just know Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. And so they stay in the upper room, this little band of believers. On the day when the harvest festival starts, which is Pentecost, as you know, Penta is 50, right? That's why it became known as Pentecost, because it's 50 days after Passover. This little band of believers are in the upper room, and Luke says in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Here is the moment that God sends the Holy Spirit to the church. What Luke does is he uses symbolism. God, when he sends the Holy Spirit, did not come in a visible form. We can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't feel him. He will never do that, right? But what God does is he uses symbolism, wind and fire, so that the disciples can see, here is the gift we have been waiting for. Now, some guys, if you read some of the commentators, go into extremes trying to explain the wind and the fire. You know, people would do like, allegorize, there we go. They will allegorize these things, right, and say, oh, the fire means this, it's purity and cleansing, which is possible, and the wind means this and that. I think it's much simpler than that. God wanted them to understand that this is power, right? The Holy Spirit is coming with power and to empower you to do what you need to do. These men and these women in the upper room were afraid. It's a small little band. Their leader is gone. What are they going to do? They can't turn back to Judaism. It's impossible for them because Jesus had shown them the uselessness of the law. Let me say it that way. Do you think Jesus didn't teach them, you can't obey the law, you need grace? Of course he did. He prepared them. And they're in the upper room and they're afraid. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this ministry that God wants us to do? We're going to be killed like Jesus. And so what God does when he sends the Holy Spirit, he sends him in this tangible way to say, here is the power you've been waiting for. Listen to these words. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. That's not a little breeze coming into the upper room, right? This is something that God is saying. He's shaking the place. He's saying, here I am. A violent rushing wind. I remember when I was when Marzal and I went on honeymoon. We went to this place up close to the Kruger Park. And on this one day, the owner of the park took us all up onto a mountain, quite high up. And he's got these kites that you fly with. Like you got to have both your hands and you fly it like that, you know, you move the thing. But that day, the wind was something I rarely experienced, right? The wind was so bad, I'm holding onto this kite. If I lift my legs, I go, whoo! I'm sure if I jumped, I could go right off the mountain, kind of deal, right? That's a violent rushing wind. It's not just the weak little wind that just, you know, keeps the kite. This thing is going to pick you up and take you away. Here is power. And again, flames of fire. What's the image you see? Have some of you seen the newspapers with the photos of the LA fires? Okay? This inferno burning, just decimating everything. That is power. That's the point. God is saying to the church, here is the power that you need. Here is the grace. Grace is the enablement that you need to do everything that I want you to do. The ministry that I want you to do. Here's the grace you need. The Holy Spirit. The life that I want you to live. Here's the grace you need. The power in the Holy Spirit. Now I draw that from Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Where he says, well, let me read verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which your Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. Enablement, grace, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Christian, when God calls you to do evangelism and you're afraid, you don't know what people are going to think of you, you don't know what to say, you know where you need to go to get grace, to get power? The Holy Spirit. You ask. You are called to obey God, to do things that are near impossible. Well, I'm going to say impossible, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Jesus loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's a high calling. You need grace. And God has promised you there's power to enable you. So that's the symbolism behind these two symbols of wind and fire. So here's the Holy Spirit. He comes into this house, this upper room, with a rushing, like a rushing wind, to make them very aware that here he is. And then he appears above each one of them as a tongue of fire, again to show them, here is the power that you need. And I'm going to give it to all of you. What a wonderful thing. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to give it to Peter, I'll give it to John, I'll give it to perhaps, you know, Peter, John, and Matthew, and, you know, all of these disciples. But I don't know about Mary, you know, I don't think she needs it. Or maybe, you know, John, Mark, that little weak one, I'm not going to give it to him. I'm going to give it to the strong ones. It doesn't work like that. This Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon all of them, all 120. You are not too small. You are not too insignificant. This is God's promise for you. Twice Luke tells us that. He says in verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages or tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Luke says that everyone received the Holy Spirit. The rest of the New Testament makes it even more clear. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It makes it even clearer that it is not a unique, sought-out group in the church that receives the Holy Spirit. Young and old, great and small, rich and poor, it doesn't matter. If you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. This is speaking to Christians, right? Chapter 8. And Paul says to us, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But, listen to this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. What that means is, this is what makes you a Christian. This is what sets you apart from being a non-Christian, is the Holy Spirit. Paul goes so far as to say, look, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. Period. John chapter 3. You all know this text. John chapter 3 verse 3. Jesus says to a Pharisee who came to ask him about salvation and the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus kind of left fields him, like, you know, he comes to ask this question, Lord, you know, I think he was saying, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So I recognize something unique in you, Jesus. And I'm wondering if you are the Messiah. And then Jesus talks to him about the new birth. And he says to this Pharisee, who is self-reliant, trusting that he can obey God and he can gain God's acceptance through his obedience, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" No, he cannot. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Without going into too much detail, Jesus is referencing the new covenant. God says, "I will take you from these foreign nations. I will bring you into the country. I will clean you with fresh water." Ezekiel chapter 36. "And I will put my Spirit within you. And I will cause you to obey me." Nicodemus should have recognized that. He should have known those texts. And Jesus, all he does is, well, unless that happens to you, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is a man who was waiting for the coming of the kingdom. He was waiting for the Messiah. It's a religious man. You should think, well, if there's anyone going to go to heaven, it's that guy. Jesus says to him, "I'm afraid not. Unless you receive the Holy Spirit and are born again and washed and cleansed by God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't do it for yourself. Your obedience to the law cannot clean you because there's something wrong inside. You're a fallen human being and you need grace. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's referring to your natural birth. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." "Don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." An analogy to say, it happens in a supernatural, mysterious way, and you don't know how it happens. Right? It's like the wind coming. You don't know where the wind comes from, but you see the effects of it. When I look out of the window, how do I know the wind is blowing? Because the trees are going, you know. If there's no trees and there's nothing else, it might be blowing. I wouldn't know. Well, Jesus is saying that's what happens. If you're born again, you see the effects. When someone is born of the Spirit of God, something changes. Something changes. They become lovers of God, lovers of the truth, lovers of the neighbor, right? Through the Holy Spirit, He begins to work in you the grace that you need. There's an analogy I like to use. Before, in your flesh, you are like a person who's been to the dentist, you know, and you had an injection in your mouth. Have you ever tried eating your favorite meal right after that? Okay? Besides the fact you're going to bite your tongue, okay, you can't taste it. And you're going, there's no enjoyment in it. You are like that. In your flesh, you are like that with God. You do this religious thing because it's the right thing you do. You know you have to eat, okay? But you've got no real love for it. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and He renews you, all of a sudden, your taste buds come alive. You begin to love Jesus in a way that you've never loved Him before. You begin to love His people in a way that you've never done before. You begin to love His Word as you've never done before. You become alive to God. My point here is Romans chapter 8 verse 9, John chapter 3 verse 3 down to verse 8, both say, without the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must receive the Holy Spirit. This is what makes you a Christian. Because you can't do it on your own. There's a moment in your life, whether it's a time frame or whether it's a day, I don't know. The Lord works with each one of us in a unique way, right? Each one of us prepared and brought to this time in His unique way. But there's a time where you become aware that you are that sinner. You cannot obey God. You want to, but you can't. You've been trying. You become very aware of your sinfulness. And you begin to cry out to God, God, help me, forgive me, cleanse me, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what God hears. That's what God hears, and He does that work of grace in your life. Until you get to that point where you realize you can't do it, you need grace, you're going to be going on in your own steam. And that steam is not enough to get you up this hill. You need grace. Unless you begin to rely on God for the grace you need, you cannot be saved. Galatians chapter 3, let me read you one more text just to make this point emphatic. Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read verse 13. Paul says to us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse he's talking about is literally written into the law. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This is the curse of the old covenant. You are commanded to obey God perfectly. Right? The law says, cursed are you if you do not do everything, perform everything that the Lord requires of you. Jesus redeems you from that curse by having become a curse for you, verse 13. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law says if you can't obey, there's judgment. God's judgment, God's punishment for sin is not a little, you know, pukslaw. What's that in English? A little spanking. He doesn't spank, okay? God doesn't spank you because you were disobedient to Him, right? God sends you to hell. That's the judgment for sin. The judgment for selfishness, the judgment for impure thoughts, the judgment for unholy motivations, the judgment for sin is hell, not a spanking. You are saved, redeemed from that curse because Jesus died for you on the cross. That's not all. Listen to what verse 14 says. So Jesus is hung on the cross and He redeems you from the curse of the law in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, okay? That's the blessing that God promised through Abraham. All the world will be blessed in you. What is that blessing? So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's it. Jesus dies on the cross to take care of your sin, the judgment that is due to your sin, in order that He might give you the Holy Spirit. In order that He might empower you to obey. That's why He dies on the cross. What that verse says is, that gift of the Holy Spirit is given through faith, but it is given to everyone who are saved. Right? Not to a select few. You don't have that in the church. You don't have with God a select little group that is special while the rest is just common. No, the church is bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, it means you have been filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what we see in Acts. All of them were filled. All of them. And then something very unique happens. I'm turning back to Acts chapter 2. Something very unique happens. And they were all filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues. That word tongues in the Greek is glossolalia, right? It means languages. How do we know that? Well, let's read on. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. As I said to you, during Pentecost, it was one of those festivals where all of the Jewish men, were required to go up for this festival. Right? So they're coming from all over. It's kind of like, I'm just, you know, making an analogy here, but it's kind of like with, you've seen that, what is that thing that the Muslims do where they walk around that obelisk, Mecca, right? Like, I don't know how many, but more than 1 million people. And they're coming from all. They come from South Africa. They come from Zimbabwe. They come from, you know, up in Africa. They come from Europe. All of them go there. This is kind of what was going on. You had all of these Jews from all over the world going up to Jerusalem to worship. And so you've got all of these people there. Verse 6 says, and when this sound occurred, clearly they could hear it. This violent rushing wind wasn't done in a corner, right? I don't know where the upper room was, but it was somewhere, I'm sure the Lord made sure, it's somewhere in the center of Jerusalem, because He wants everybody to see it. And so this wind draws attention. What's going on? Where did it come from? And everybody comes to the upper room to see what's going on. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay? Get this. When it says tongues, it's not talking about some kind of foreign, you know, brabble. Blah, 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 you know? That's literally what people do these days. Okay? It was not that. It was languages. So, Peter is there, and John is there, and all of the disciples are there, Mary, and all of these people, 120, and all of them are speaking in a foreign language. They're speaking the language of the people who have come from all over the world. They were amazed, verse 7 says, and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? I'm amazed that I hear Afrikaans. I'm hearing someone speak Afrikaans, but isn't he like a Jew? He shouldn't know Afrikaans. Or you hear him speaking English, or Zulu, or Pedi, or Tswana, or whatever, you know? All of these foreign languages. Like, what's going on here? It's strange. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya and Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You know what they were talking about? They were explaining the resurrection. They were explaining the crucifixion. They were explaining the life of God. They were proclaiming to Israel, here is the new covenant that we've been waiting for. Here it is, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to take a moment here and just address something. There is the idea that tongues is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if any of you believe that, but you may be very aware that in many of the charismatic movements, this is what is being taught. Unless you speak in some kind of foreign tongue, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. Okay. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the passage where many of these teachers would go to and teach you that unless you speak in a foreign language, well, in a, it's not a foreign language, I think they do like that, they would say it's angelic languages because they don't speak understandable languages, right? They brabble And they teach you. I was in a meeting one day. I was doing evangelism with an organization, and we were in a in one of these meetings. And so the pastor or teacher, whatever you call him, his job was to make people speak in these languages. And so they would have people stand, you know, and there was this one woman, I remember, because we were staying with her. She's standing there, and she really wants this gift. She's a Christian. She loves the Lord. She really wants this gift. She feels left out. And so she gets up, and she's got to, you know, everybody comes laid their hands on her, and she starts to shake because I think the moment's big, you know. Really, I really want this. And the guy would say, say after me, whatever that means, okay? And she starts to do that, and eventually she does it on her own. And then, you know, like they would say, okay, now you've received your language. Now go and practice it. Oh, man. They make fools out of you. Go home and go, blah, 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 blah. You know? I mean, what are you doing? What are you doing? The Bible clearly says those tongues are languages, understandable languages. And, of course, that would be the sign to her that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 12, verse 4. Paul teaches that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. This is important because this sets the tone for the whole passage. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given for what? What does your Bible say? For the common good. I want to say, take a cokey pen and something and highlight that. The Holy Spirit's gifts are given for the common good. It is given to edify the church. Okay? Keep that in mind. In fact, in verse 7 and verse 11 brackets this little piece that I'm going to read to you. So jump to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as He wills. So the Holy Spirit gives these gifts as He wills. It's not something that you can kind of choose. Okay? He gives it. And He gives it, verse 7, for the common good. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distributing of spirits, excuse me, the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, languages, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as He wills. What do we see there? Two things I want you to note. First of all, the Holy Spirit distributes these in the church according to His will. He gives it. You don't kind of, you know, like choose. Secondly, He gives these gifts for a single purpose, for the common good, not for your own good. Okay? Now turn over to verse 27. Paul says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Note something. When he says first, second, third, he's not saying best, you know, first place, second place, kind of. He's not creating a hierarchy here. He's just saying these are the gifts and he's listing them for you. And these gifts, he says, are given for the common good. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? No, Paul, we know that all are not apostles. All are not prophets, are they? No, Paul, we know that all are not prophets. All are not teachers, are they? No, Paul, we also know that all are not teachers. All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? So hang on a minute. There's people in the church saying, unless you speak in tongues, you've not received the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul says, but not everybody speaks in tongues. The Holy Spirit does not give that gift to everyone. Guys, when you hear that, if you're able to, you know, open the window on that lie to the people that they are being lied, that are being lied to. The Bible clearly says that God does not give this tongues, this languages thing, as a sign that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a lie. Okay? The fact that you can't speak in some tongue doesn't mean that you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you know that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, John chapter 3, verse 3, down to verse 8, we just read that. The new birth. The new birth can only happen when the Holy Spirit enters into your life. The new birth is a... Paul talks about being dead to God and being made alive to God, right? John talks about being born again. Same image, well, different images to explain the same reality. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and He makes you alive to God. Where once I was dead, now I'm alive. That is the sign that the Holy Spirit is in your life. Secondly, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 8 down to verse 11, when I send the Holy Spirit into the world, He will convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Okay? Convict means I'm going to convince you this is true. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Have you ever tried convincing someone of the resurrection? You can't do that. You can tell them. But the ultimate work lies in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He convinces people of what? Sin. Sin. The conviction of sin is where you get to a place where you say, Lord, this is like the sinner that beats his breast and says, Lord, I am the sinner. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's grace that brings you to that point that says, Lord, I know now, I don't doubt it anymore. I know that I am that sinner. I need grace. He also convicts the world of righteousness. In other words, He convinces you of what is truly right. Jesus says He's going to do that because I'm not here anymore. You see, when Jesus was here, we could look at Him and see, oh, that's what righteousness looks like. Now He's not here, and He's going to convince you. He's going to teach you. He's going to convict you of righteousness. How many voices are not there in the world that says you, this is right, that is right, you know? We've got all kinds of philosophies that says, this is good and right. Let me give you one example. It's something that has obviously, I've said a lot because it's something that is so prevalent in our culture, but homosexuality, that's right. That's what the world says at the moment. That's righteous. And the Holy Spirit teaches you and convinces you that is evil, this is righteous. That's His work. Jesus also says that He's going to convince people of judgment, hell. He's the one who brings you to that point that says, Lord, I now agree with You. I deserve hell because of my sin. Pharisees don't do that. Okay? Pharisee says, Lord, no, I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I was born in a good house. I was raised by good parents. I've got good stock. Okay? You can't tell me I deserve hell. Because I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. You know, I may have stolen like a chappy or stuff, but I'm not a big stealer. You know, I tell white lies, but it's not that bad. Okay? We all do that, don't we? You know, when your I say this because I'm guilty, right? When your wife tries to convince you of something that you've done wrong, what do? You bring the shields up and the swords. Now, I will not be told that I'm wrong, okay? And you fight. That's what we're all like. We want to protect our whatever, you know, what our little halo that we think we have. The Holy Spirit's got to break through that. And He does. Here's how you know the Holy Spirit's in your life. He's busy working in your life. You become convinced, convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So we've got the new birth. The Bible teaches that the new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is also His work to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And lastly, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Okay? When He says it is His fruit, it is what He produces in your life. Sanctification. Holiness. The word holiness, whenever you hear holy, think of those fruits. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you are holy. Okay? Holiness is not this, I don't know, like, sometimes, well, especially in the circles that I grew up in, holiness was defined by the clothes you wear or don't wear, the places you frequent or don't frequent, the, you know, the food you eat or don't eat. People would define holiness as the things you don't do. That's what makes you holy, right? I don't watch movies. I don't eat pork. I don't wear, like black shirts, whatever. Okay, I don't have an earring in my ears. Okay, for men. Oh, for women, I don't have two earrings in my ears. I've only got one, please. Okay, if you've got a nose ring, you're unholy. Right, you're done. No, the Bible defines holiness as a character. God-like character, Christ-like character. That's holiness. What does the Holy Spirit do? He produces holiness in your life. Yes, of course, a Christian can resist that work. But the Holy Spirit will convict you. He will not leave you where you are. The growth may be slow, but you are growing. If you look back over 5 years, 10 years, and you have not grown in holiness, I fear that you may not have the Holy Spirit. Because God, the Holy Spirit, will not rest until He accomplishes what Jesus Christ has died for, to make you holy. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas sits at the table with the other disciples. We were talking about it the other day. Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly." He gets up. He goes out to, what's the word? Not deny, but to betray Jesus. The disciples did not expect that in the least. In fact, they looked at Judas as, well, he's got the, well, God, you know, Jesus committed the money back to him because he must be so faithful. Here's the guy who looks the part, but his heart is so far from God, he's willing to deny Jesus Christ for money. And here's Peter. Out of fear for his life, he denies Jesus 3 times. The one is restored, the one is rejected. What was the difference? It's the heart. Peter had a heart like David. When Jesus convinces him, he doesn't put up a shield and say, "Lord, no, you got it wrong. I'm one of your best disciples." Like, he breaks down and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy of you. I'm not worthy of you. I'm the sinner." Judas, on the other hand, you know, he was like the perfect Pharisee. He could convince everybody in the room he's the best Christian in the room. The whole, you know, all of the disciples thought, well, that's got to be what we've got to aspire to. He's the closest to Jesus. No. That man ultimately denies Jesus because he loved money more. He loved other things more. Peter had a real deep, passionate love for Jesus. Jesus had a real deep, passionate love for himself. And he clung to it. Peter, in his moment of weakness, denies Jesus. But Jesus knows what's going on in that heart. And he reaches out to restore him. When he rises from the dead, the first person he goes to is Peter. Peter, come, I'm going to restore you. I love you, and I know you love me. Go and fend my sheep. Take care of them. Well, in fact, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Knowing that he does, right? He says, Lord, you know I love you. You know, I think he was probably crying. He was probably saying, you know, with tears going on, Lord, you know I love you. I feel so, like I'm a total failure. I failed you, but I love you. That's what God wants. How do we know that you have the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and grace for increasing holiness? Judas and Peter, I want to hold them up to you. We're not talking about this Pharisaical holiness of Judas. We're talking about the holiness of Peter. The love, the passionate, worshipful love for Jesus. Yes, he was a weak man. He fell, but he was restored because God looks on the heart. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, works in you, that heart, to love him more than money, to love him more than success, to love him more than fame, to love him more than comfort and all of the things that this world can offer you. We are constantly being tempted with these things, and sometimes you bite on that little fruit, right? But the Lord will restore you. As the Holy Spirit works in your heart, he will make you love him more and more and more as you pursue. So, all of that to say, no, tongues is not a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible very clearly says, tongues was not something given to everyone. That's a lie. The way you know that you have the Holy Spirit, you've been born again. You have the evidence of the new birth in your life. A love for God, a growing love, a growing worship for Jesus, and a love for your neighbor. And then there's a second issue, and I'm going to close with this, that some say today that tongues is some kind of angelic language that you are given for personal edification. I've heard this saying, people saying this to me, well, when I'm in my inner room, when I don't know what to say to God, I pray in tongues. And then I'm edified. And then I go, but don't you read your Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. Turn there with me. Well, start in chapter 13. I'm going to just take you through this text quickly. And I want to make a point. I think it should be very clear to you. And then I will close for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's the verse they would go to and say, do you see there's tongues of angels that you can speak with? Okay. You know, punch pause there for a moment. What is Paul doing in verses 1 and 2 and 3? Notice he's... The English, I want to say hyperbole, but it's hyperbole, okay? So there you go. He's using hyperbole. If I speak through the tongues of men and of angels, okay? He's not saying that you can't speak in the tongue of angels, but if you could, and you don't have love, it wouldn't matter. That's his whole point. He's using hyperbole to make a point that, look, you can do the best that possible, but if you're not doing it out of a motive of love, it is worthless. He's talking to a church who has been using the gifts of the Holy Spirit for personal edification. That's the whole point of their failure. You've been doing it because you want to be seen as great. You want to have a name for yourself. You want to edify yourself in your inner room. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have all faith, the size to remove mountains. Now we know that's a hyperbole. Nobody with great faith. I mean, some of the men in the history of the world. What's that guy that we read about? With the orphanage. George Mueller. Thank you very much. George Mueller had great faith. Did he ever move a mountain? No, it's a picture of saying, with faith in God, you can do wonderful things. Now, Paul's saying, if you have all faith, so as to even remove mountains, it's a hyperbole, right? If you can do all of these things, but do not have love, I am nothing. Don't think you're great because you can do some kind of special thing. If you use that thing for your own edification, you're nothing. It means nothing to God and to the people around you. Again, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, again, you've gone to the extremes here. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. What is his point? Your gift, Paul says to the Corinthian church, is given to edify the church. Love them. That's the point. If you don't do that, that gift means nothing. Verse chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love then. That's the thing you need to focus on, Paul says to Corinthian church. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. What is the point of prophecy? During the writing of this letter, they did not have the New Testament. Very important to remember that context. They did not have the New Testament. They had apostles and they had prophets. Prophets would be given special utterances to explain the things of God. Paul says, if you want to have some kind of gift, look for that thing, prophecy. Ask God, Lord, give me a gift of prophecy. Why? Because that's how you can edify the church, right? I'm not giving that as a command to this church. I'm saying that's what he was saying to that church. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. They read that verse and say, you see, you can speak mysteries and nobody understands, and that's a good thing. No. The whole point of this passage is, Paul wants them to love one another. He wants them to use the gift to edify one another. When you speak in a foreign language, can you edify someone who doesn't understand? Read that again. One who speaks in a language, a foreign tongue, right, does not speak to men but to God because no one understands him. That's not a good thing, Paul says. That's not a good thing. But one who prophesies, he's comparing the two tongues, languages, right, and prophecy. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's a good thing. Verse 2, bad. Okay, verse 3, good. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself because there's nobody else that understands. You might understand, but nobody else does. But one who prophesies ever edifies the church. That's what Paul wants for them. Remember, we're trying to answer the question of this angelic languages for personal edification. Clearly, the Bible says these languages were given for the edification of the church. Okay, there's some historical background I'll give you in a moment. Let me just finish this text. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, again, languages, but even more, I wish that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless the guy who speaks in tongues interprets those in tongues, so that the church may receive edification. Do you see that? Okay? Paul says, imagine, I've had to do this, right? In my seminary years, I think it was only my fourth year, we had to go out to to areas where we could share the gospel and preach and so forth. But it was in Malamulele. I don't. What language do they speak there? Shangaan, right? Now, I cannot speak Shangaan, unfortunately. So, I had to preach with an interpreter. Here's Paul saying, if you go to that church that speaks Shangaan, okay, and you speak English, you can have the best sermon that you have ever preached. It is worthless if the people do not understand. And so there needs to be someone who can interpret for them. Here's a church who was cosmopolitan, right? You had a see-through fair kind of deal. Let me just say they had a very busy port that, you know, from across the world, people, these ships would come in, and this church was made up of people from different parts of the world. All of them couldn't speak the same language necessarily, and so in this church, they particularly had the need for tongues. Someone would get up in the meeting and start to explain the gospel in English, right? Now, Paul says, if you do that, but there's no one else that understands that language, it's pointless. You need someone to interpret. So pray that you can at least interpret this for people. Because the point is, everybody needs to be edified. Paul does not teach that there is some kind of angelic language that you can speak. Okay? He's using hyperbole to say, if you could speak in angelic languages, but you do it without love, it means nothing. Later on in chapter 14, he very clearly says, the whole point of tongues is to edify those people who do not understand. Right? If you sit in this church and you don't understand English, it would be pointless for you. How will you be edified? You need someone who speaks your language to share the gospel with you. And so the Holy Spirit would in this church give these foreign languages to people so that others who speak that language could understand. Verse 6, I'm going to finish with these last verses. But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, let me make an analogy here. Either a flute or a harp, right? This is a musical instrument, a flute. He says, if this flute or this harp or this guitar or whatever, you know, music instrument you use, if it produces, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Simple illustration. If I play a guitar, right, and all of my notes have no distinction, okay, between each other, I can do the riffs I want, I can do everything, it's going to go ding, 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 ding. What's the point? Nobody's going to be edified. The same with tongues. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue, that's a language, speech that is clear, understandable. How will it be known what is spoken? Because you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of tongues, languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, a foreigner, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So, Christian, when the Holy Spirit was given to this early church, it was the beginning of a new era in salvation history that God started. It was the beginning of the new covenant and the wonderful promise of the power that you need to obey God. I have digressed here in those two questions of speaking in tongues because it is something that is quite prevalent today. Okay? It is not true that speaking in tongues is a sign of your infilling of the Holy Spirit. The only sign given to someone that you are filled with the Holy Spirit is the new birth, right? Sanctification, holiness, as I said. What was my third point? My mind is rushing. Yes, thank you very much. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those are the things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does. Those are the things that you become aware of that He's working in your life. You do not have to look for this, you know, this mirage in the desert. You're going to run after trying to speak in tongues or having some kind of supernatural experience, and you are going to be sorely disappointed because it is a lie and a mirage. The Bible clearly says that these tongues were not given to everyone. So how can they say to you, everybody must speak in tongues? Secondly, tongues was never meant to be an angelic language. What was the point of the tongues? So that people from a foreign nation could understand and hear the gospel. When the disciples speak in tongues, those 120, they're speaking in the known languages of the people who have come to Jerusalem from all over the world. Why? Because God wanted to give them the good news of the new covenant. This gift that we receive is what makes us Christians. And this gift that we receive is what enables us to obey God. It is the single most greatest gift God can give us and has given us. And you need to rest in what He can accomplish in your life. Father, we thank You for this gift. We thank You for Your kindness toward us. And Lord, I want to ask that as each one of us sits in this building, You know where we are. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we may become a spiritual people. People who are truly relying upon the Holy Spirit to live life the way You want us to live it. Lord, we are committed to learning to obey You. We are committed to learning to read and understand Your Word. But even in that, Lord, there's a very big gap between knowing the truth and doing it. That gap is filled and bridged by the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that You will help each one of us live by the grace that He supplies. Amen.